Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the members of the Parkway Church of Christ, and we're glad to be able to present this Bible message to you today. Last week, we were talking about true conversion. True conversion. Now, some people might be listening and thinking, what do you mean by the expression true conversion? It's either conversion or it's not. Of course, the problem in modern vernacular and religious vernacular is that people talk about conversion all of the time, and too many don't study their Bibles first to find out what the definition is. So they just call anything conversion. And obviously, almost all of us would have some limits on what we would call conversion. It's just that people make up their own definition of it. And so I want us to take a look at this a little more today. We had program one on this, part one, last week. Now, if you missed that, since it's far more general than what we're going to do today, you might want to go back on the radio. On our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com, and listen to that when you get a chance and put these lessons together that way. But if you're listening today, we want to try to accommodate you today, and the lesson will be helpful, even being standalone, even if you did not hear last week's program. But both together will complement each other. I want us to take a look today at some of the particulars of this. Last week we talked about general passages like Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, repent and be converted. I did spend a little time on an old quibble on that about baptism in Acts 2 and verse 38. But the expression be converted is larger than just water baptism. The old timers used to say, I may have made this point last week, but I always thought it was funny. I will make it again. The old timers used to say you can baptize anything. You can baptize a cat. That doesn't mean that you save the cat. And that's a good point. You could baptize any other animate or inanimate object, but it won't do any good. It's not going to save them. The purpose of baptism has to do with the cleansing of the conscience, that is, of the soul. Humans of all of God's creation. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, humans are the only ones that are so equipped. We're the only ones. We're the ones made in God's spiritual image. By the way, making man in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, cannot be referring to physical image, because Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Christ would later come and take on an earthly body, a human form, a human body, the likeness of a man, and the form of a servant. No doubt, Philippians 2 talks about that, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. That's the meaning of the term Emmanuel, God with us. That's John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says he dwelt among us, and he was still the person of God, or a person of God. So the Bible talks about that, but when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, that had not yet happened. So when it says God, and it is plural, it's Elohim, God said, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. That does include Christ, but Christ had not yet adopted a physical body, and the Father never has, and the Holy Spirit never has. So what we need to appreciate about that passage is the spiritual quality, the spiritual image of God. Dogs and cats don't have that. And I know a lot of people would like to believe that they do. Some people have their, you know, their pet cow or whatever it may be. The fact is the Bible does not ascribe to them an eternal soul, an eternal spirit. They are different. So I want us today to look at this a little bit more, and like I said, a little more in detail. One of the things you need to think about when you think about conversion, a true convert is someone who has gone through a substantial change with regard to their attitude towards sin. We generally talk about repentance on this, but sometimes it seems that repentance is sort of represents the whole conversion. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent therefore and turn. Repent therefore and be converted. He's not saying repent and then repent. He's talking about repentance in a special way, specific way, and then he's talking about the entire turning of the person, the putting off, as we said last week, of the old man and putting on of the new man or the new self or new person. That's what you see in Romans 6 and in Ephesians chapter 4. So I want to give you a couple of passages on that that I think very clearly illustrate it. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, when Paul is talking, he's writing to those at Thessalonica in this first epistle. He will write them a second one. But when he wrote them in the first one, he said in chapter 1 and verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, friends, there is a conversion passage. It's not merely a repentance passage. It's a conversion passage. The idea is of turning from one way of life, the way of life that was idolatry. It impacted every facet of their lives. I mean, if you don't appreciate that or understand it, go over and read in Ephesians or in Acts chapter 19 of the lives of the people at Ephesus, and where the city of which was the center of Diana worship. Now, the conversions of those people, that was substantial. It might affect you socially. It might affect you financially. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be criticized for becoming a Christian. And so you think of this considerable change in one's life. That's conversion. That's conversion. Over in Luke chapter 13, it's a good repentance passage. But it also suggests this idea of a complete change, of a complete turning, where Jesus was talking about those two historical events. First of all, you had a man-caused disaster, Luke 13, verse 1. The Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And then he asked the question, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans because they suffered such things?" He said, "I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." They were going to have to make this big change in their lives. He said, that's the other example of a natural disaster. A natural disaster of these 18 souls upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. He said, "Do you suppose they were greater sinners than all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So you have repentance, but repentance, of course, sometimes represents this larger directional change of one's life. So I want us to look at what all is involved in this, change. One of the things, the first and most obvious, is that one goes from being an unbeliever to being a believer. Or one goes from being a believer who has not yet learned all that needs to be learned in order to be a real and obedient believer. There are many believers. You might be asking, wait a minute, I don't want someone evaluating my degree of belief. I don't want someone suggesting maybe that my belief is not good enough. Well, wait a minute. Let's think about this a little bit. We all need to be careful here. We may claim to be believers, but then when the real test comes, what do sometimes people do? They fail it. They fail it when it comes to conviction. For example, look at James chapter 2. James is talking about belief. And now James 2 in verses 14 through 26 talk about real belief. Not just what a person might consider or call belief, but what is true, saving, genuine faith or belief. And I want you to notice an illustration that he cites here to show the difference. Verse 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble." It's always been a fascinating passage to me, because we know from Revelation chapter 20 that the devil and his angels will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. If we're talking about real belief, and I'm talking about the faith of a convert, is it merely the faith like the devils have? They believe in God. They, of course, know that God exists. They know all about God. You see the devil in Genesis chapter 3 in the form of the serpent deceiving Eve, and then Eve later talked her husband into eating the fruit of the forbidden tree. And then God pronouncing a curse directly upon Satan in chapter 3. Now, he also pronounced a curse upon the woman, which would affect women, and the man, which would also affect men in general later. But he did also pronounce a curse upon the devil, right? In Genesis chapter 3. Now, and you might say a curse upon the serpent, because the devil had used the physical body of the serpent to do his work there. But the punishment of the devil is also foreshadowed in that passage. And you see that, of course, fulfilled as you get to the end of the book of Revelation. Well, I want you to think about something. In James chapter 2, and we could go on with that, by the way. I was thinking earlier of Job. The book of Job in chapters 1 and 2, where Satan appeared there in the audience of the angels of God in heaven, and he made the propositions regarding Job and all of that. And Satan was proven, of course, to be wrong in what he said there about Job. But God did allow Job to be tested, you may recall. That's another story. But my point is, Satan is quite aware of the existence of God. And James affirms in James chapter 2 and verse 19, "You believe there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble." Now, friends, I want you to think about this. What is the difference between the faith that the devil, or the devils, the devil and his angels, that they have in God, the belief they have in God, and the faith that will save a person? Is the devil going to heaven? According to the book of Revelation, he's not going to heaven. Why will he not? Why is the devil not going to heaven? Because the devil is not doing what else you read in James chapter 2 that's involved in real saving faith. Faith that will convert. The faith of the convert. No, the very next verse says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." So what is his point in verse 19? If that's what we read in verse 20, what is verse 19 when it says, "Do you not know, you do well, the devils also believe and tremble"? Well, that they had an inactive, disobedient faith. They had a faith that acknowledged the existence of God. Friends, are you beginning to see here what the faith of a convert, that is, of a real biblically defined convert, is, and how it differs from the faith of someone like Satan or some of Satan's followers? A lot of people believe in God. They believe that he exists. They believe that there must be some higher power, but they don't serve him. Their faith does not lead them, their faith in God does not lead them to obey God. That is the faith of the devil. That's also the faith of a lot of humans, sadly. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, you see a classic example of this in the Bible. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, that is, of the Jews, also many believed on him." Okay, that's good, right? So they must have been converted. It says they believe. And the devils believe, so they must have been converted. No, we notice that they are not. Okay, so what do you conclude here? Well, let's read a little more and see if we can figure this out. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, and friends, in case your preacher, maybe where you regularly worship, has never mentioned this verse to you, and he might have some ulterior motives, I want to make sure you understand what I said. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. They believed on Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Can you tell from those two verses the difference between a true convert and one who is just a believer? They believed on Jesus, but they would not acknowledge him openly. They would not, that's what the word confess means, they would not confess him. And why not? Well, they were afraid they would be put out of the synagogue. That had been the warning issued by the Sanhedrin council. Now, if you believe on him, you're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. And what was their motivation? They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's pretty easy, isn't it, friends, to see now the difference between maybe what some people define as conversion and what the Bible defines as conversion. If we're talking about belief, and we could spend a lesson or two on this, but I want to try to cover the other areas this morning. If you're talking about belief, the belief of the Bible is conviction. If these people were true believers in the sense of saved believers, they would have acknowledged Jesus openly, they would have confessed him, and they would have gladly faced and accepted the consequences of being cast out of the synagogue. You know, they didn't just escort Jesus out of the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. They escorted him up to the top. They escorted him up to the top of a hill where they wanted to kill him. That's what the plan was. So you think in terms of true faith. You have to remember how the Bible defines it. You have to remember the difference between the human definition and the divine definition. And actually, that's true of everything. And the only way to know the divine definition is to look to the pages of God's Word, to the definitions and descriptions that are given there, the commentary that is given that sometimes the Bible gives of itself. Well, let's move on to repentance. We talked about it a little bit, but looked at some passages that talk about repentance that seem to suggest something a little larger than just a one-time turning away from some particular evil deed. You know, sometimes repentance is just that. But sometimes you think in terms of a changed life. What is the difference between the two? Where a person might say, well, I'm a convert. I gave up this, that, and the other. And then you'll say, well, now why are you doing this other thing right now? Or why are you not doing these things that the Bible requires us to do? And they say, well, you don't expect me to give up everything that I like to do. I've heard people say that. You don't expect me to go that far, do you? Yes. If your purpose is to be saved, to be a convert. So what is the difference when it comes to repentance? There's a Bible passage that talks about that. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about the difference between regretting that I have done some things in the past that were wrong, to regretting that I have done some things in the past because I have saddened God, because I've displeased God, and I want to make that right. It's called in the Bible godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. That's not just something that preachers say every once in a while. This is in the Bible. This is a real and important biblical truth and point. a principle. We're going to have to accept it. If you want to be converted, this is something you will have to have experienced. Godly sorrow, that is, that we sorrow because we are sad that we have displeased God. That's where real repentance comes from. An attitude of godly sorrow will cause a person to examine every aspect of their lives. They will not have this attitude, lackadaisical attitude of, well, you don't expect me to give up that too. You know, you don't expect me to attend church services. Or you don't expect me to worship God. I thought I was just going to be saved. A lot of people think they're just going to be saved and keep doing the things that they want to do. That's not godly sorrow. That's not even anywhere near that. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, speaking of Titus's coming to him, he said, he speaks of the comfort that they received, and he says, when he told of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so I rejoiced the more. He learned that the Corinthians had experienced what? Godly sorrow. He learned that from Titus. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. He said, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Paul said, I rejoice. Now, why the back and forth talk? Because of the difference between the term regret, which is brought out, I think I'm reading here from an old King James, but the newer versions make that abundantly clear, that the difference between, the distinction between regret and godly sorrow. He said, I rejoiced because the sorrow, you were sorrowed to repentance. So what happened in their minds? They actually stopped and thought about the fact that they had displeased God. Then they became sorry, not with regret, not with mere regret. Oh, I hate that I did that. You know, people that say, I hate that I did that and don't actually repent of it are just going to do it again. And again and again, it becomes a way of life for them. You know, a guy texted me today, and we were talking back and forth about some of these congressional hearings. And you watch these hearings, and the one we watched was the one with the Rand Paul questioning Christopher Wray. And it's just unbelievable. When government officials, they get to a point where they just won't say the truth. And they get pinned down and questioned by good questioners. And they just won't say the truth. They can't say yes and they can't say no. It's just a constant waste of time. It's just unbelievable. We know why they won't say yes and we know why they won't say no. That certainly is not godly sorrow when they've done wrong. Godly sorrow says, I was wrong and I'm sad that I have saddened God by my misdeeds. Paul goes on and says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That is, it's going to be repentance to salvation that is not regretted. There's no contradiction here. It's just a matter of how different terms are used and sometimes how they're translated. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Oh, now we're talking about that old regret thing. Maybe someone regrets it. Maybe there were some physical consequences for them. Maybe they went to jail. But they don't have godly remorse, godly sorrow. That is the repentance of conversion, of real conversion. What about the acknowledging? We kind of talked about that already a little bit, of Jesus. What does one acknowledge when he acknowledges that Jesus is Lord? I can't believe how many people are willing to say that and then turn right around. If you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, you're saying he is your commander. He is your authority. Whatever he tells you to do, that's what you are saying. That's what you're confessing that you will do. You're acknowledging that. They turn right around. Maybe three verses later, they're saying, well, I don't believe that. Or I'm not going to do that. That is not true confession. If your idea of confessing Jesus as Lord is just saying that, and you have no intention of doing what all He tells us to do and expects us to do, you're not saved, you're not converted. That's not the confession of a conversion. Because you just used the name Lord, Christ, in a way that really borders on blasphemy. It was more of a feel-good thing than it was a confession of faith. Do you see the difference, friends? So, sadly, there are a bunch of people out there in the religious world who say they claim to be converts. They think they were converted, but in these particular areas, we can easily see they were not. And we need to evaluate that. And if there's anything lacking, we need to fix it. We need to make correction. And then in Romans 6, we talked about a little bit last week, Paul talks about the entire conversion process, I said. He talks about the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self, or the idea of turning to God. Conversion, real conversion. Friends, do you remember what we read in the middle of this larger conversion passage? I say larger conversion passage because if you start in Romans chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He's talking about a changed life. Can't live in that anymore. You can't just, you know, say, "Well, I was converted, so, you know, hey, yeah, y'all want to go have a drunken party next weekend? I'm there." That won't work, friends. Or fill in the blank on any other sin or sinful act or behavior you can think of. That won't work. Paul said, "How can it be that we who have died to sin are still living in it?" Sadly, a lot of people have that view of conversion. They think that conversion is being converted and then continuing to live a life of sin. No, now Paul made very clear here that you can't do that. And what was cited here in this context, right in the middle of it, right in the middle of the larger conversion context, what was cited as proof of this change? Baptism. The next verse says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." By the way, you cannot say that baptism is not essential to salvation. How can anyone with a straight face, having read the Bible, say that? This passage makes it clear that baptism was at the center of this change. How was it? How is it so that baptism is at the center of this? Well, because he said you're baptized into Jesus, we're baptized into His death. No other act is connected to this transition of death to life. Only baptism here. The other things we've talked about are essential, but baptism is the one linked to conversion here. "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, this imagery here of Jesus dying, being buried, but then being raised from the tomb is the imagery that baptism is patterned after. Going down into the water, dying to sin, coming up out of the water, raised to walk a new life. You would say it seems to be perfect imagery, but we shouldn't say that because everything the Holy Spirit said is perfect. I didn't make any of this up. I'm reading from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "So if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." There's the entire conversion process. I'm out of time this morning. We thank you for listening. Hope these things have been helpful. We hope you'll tune in next week for another study. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.